Fresh manna fell to the ground as a gift from God while the Israelites were in the wilderness. This is what they ate for 40 years. It was fresh from the ovens of heaven, baked by the master baker himself. How the Israelites must have anticipated the taste and the smell of each morning's delivery. Just like the Israelites, you too can now enjoy the taste and smell of fresh manna. Today, you will be listening to C. Raymond Holmes, former pastor of Bessemer Christ Community and Greenland Seventh-day Adventist Churches, who is now resting in Jesus. And now, here's Pastor Holmes.
Open your Bibles to 1 John. For the benefit of our visitors, and we're happy you're here today with us, this is the third sermon in the series on 1 John. And I need to give you a little summary by way of introduction to put us in the context. Ellen White writes in Great Controversy, "The Bible points to God as its author, yet it was written by human hands, and in the varied style of its different books, it presents the characteristics of the several writers. God is the author, but it was written by many different writers under the Holy Spirit's inspiration. When it comes to the New Testament, there were 8 of those writers: Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, Peter, Jude, and James. The 3 major contributors were Luke, Paul, and John. John played a major role in the life of the early church. In fact, he was one of the first disciples that Jesus chose. And of all of the apostles, John served the Lord the longest. He was the one the Lord chose, as he writes in Revelation 1, to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He, Jesus, made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus. And as I mentioned before, John wrote perhaps the most quoted words in the New Testament in his gospel, chapter 3, verse 16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." John has been referred to throughout the history of the Christian church as the apostle of love. He wrote more about love than any other New Testament writer. And although he wrote a lot about love, about God's love for the world, for his church, and about believers' love for one another, his major emphasis is on the believer's love for God, for Christ. And as I pointed out earlier in this letter, John's focus is not on the world, as he says, that lies in the power of the evil one. His focus is on God's people, on the church. His focus is on us. More precisely, John's focus is on the church of the last hour, as he says in chapter 2, verse 18, and for which he says that it's crucial to be capable of distinguishing between the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Now, why is that so important? Because it is that church, as I mentioned, the church of the last hour, that must understand and fulfill the mission that is required by the demands of the last hour. And because it is the church of the last hour and is threatened by forces and ideas that would sabotage and subvert it at the very time its clear and courageous witness is most needed in the world that God so loved. It may be disturbing to some people, but the apostle of love does not begin this letter by talking about love. Why not? Because love must never be distorted by the church of the last hour, so that it perverts its passion for truth. And when he does talk about love, he makes unambiguous statements. The love he talks about is in a far different context than the fuzzy idea of love that's so popular today. The context that he's talking about is the context of righteousness. And the Apostle Paul underscores this when he says in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9, quote, "The coming of the lawless one," in other words, the Antichrist, "is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refused to love the truth and so be saved." Instead, John begins in chapter 1, verse 5, with a call to the church of the last hour to practice truth, to not walk in spiritual darkness, to walk in the light as he is in the light. And that was our major focus in the previous sermon. A call to practice the truth that God has revealed in his word. And in his gospel, John quotes Jesus, who said in John 8:12, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness." That is, in spiritual, theological, philosophical, ecclesiastical, cultural, or moral darkness, but will have the light of life. Why? To illuminate and guide and direct the church of the last hour. So he begins his letter in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, with a call to confess, to repent, and to experience the forgiveness of a faithful and a just God, and so be cleansed of all unrighteousness, and in this way be prepared and enabled and empowered to fulfill the mission that is required by the demands of the last hour. The church that is entrusted by God with a special mission in that hour must first deal with the sins that would hinder it from fulfilling that mission. So what comes next before he talks about love? It's a clear exposition as to how the confessing believer can know be certain that he or she is in a saving relationship with Jesus, certain that we are in him. Why? So that we don't deceive ourselves, as he says in chapter 1, verse 8. John makes it unambiguously clear that there is specific evidence of the reality of that relationship with the Lord, evidence that can be observed by the world. And we fool ourselves if we think that the people of the world are not watching us. They are watching us. So again, the Word of God does not leave us in the dark about this crucial matter in the last hour. Let's read the first six verses of chapter 2. He says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him." Listen. "If we keep his commandments." Whoever says, "I know him," but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may be sure that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." However, so there's no misunderstanding, so that he cannot be accused of legalism and works righteousness, he prefaces this uncompromising statement of truth by making it absolutely clear that he understands the gospel. He had just said in chapter 1, verse 9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Not just forgive, but to clean us up from the inside. He underlines the truth that sin is not the determining or ruling force in the believer's life. Have you ever heard it said, "We will always be sinners and commit sin," as though sin was the ruling force, as though the gospel of grace has no power to transform a person's life, to make us new people? And if you ever hear a person say that, you tell them to read this letter. You see, for John, and remember he was inspired by the Holy Spirit when he wrote, for John, righteousness is the determining, ruling force in the born-again believer's life. And here the Word of God makes it very clear that the atmosphere in which the Christian believer lives is the atmosphere of righteousness, not the atmosphere of sin. And so he says in chapter 2, verse 1, "I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin." Truth is the antidote for sin. And Jesus said in John 8:31, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." So the Apostle John has made us aware of two major theological issues faced by the last hour church that impinge on its understanding of both its message and its mission in that moment of time. Number one, the rejection of the biblical concept of human sin. He says in chapter 1, verse 8, "If we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." And the second issue is the rejection of the biblical concept of a victory over the power of sin to dominate and control human life, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Can I bear personal witness here? The members of this church I know have heard my story many times, but it bears repeating. It happened on the floor of Sharon Lutheran Church, less than a mile from here, where I was the pastor back in the 60s. My dear wife, who passed away in May, had decided to keep the Sabbath and become a Seventh-day Adventist. And I hated Dr. and Mrs. Bigford, who used to sit right there with us, for influencing her. I hated them, and I was angry. But God touched my conscience, praise the Lord. And I knew that I could not continue in any kind of ministry. I couldn't continue preaching with that kind of anger and hatred in my heart. So I went alone to the sanctuary, and I laid down on the floor right in front of the altar in that church, and I must have been there for an hour or two, and I confessed those sins. I couldn't speak. I had to just think it through. I couldn't say the words. But I asked God, "You've got to help me. You have to forgive this sin. And not only that, you have to take it away." And he did it right there. And I was like walking a foot off the floor when I left that sanctuary. And I started to walk home to the house we lived in on Cellar Street. And all of a sudden, I'm sure it was the Lord that stopped me right there on the sidewalk. And he said, "There's something else you have to do. You have to go to the Bigfords and confess and repent of your sins of hatred and anger that you had against them." So I got in my car and I drove to Wakefield, and I went to their house and knocked on the door. Dr. Bigford came to the door, and I could see his wife, Bert, standing in the background, and he invited me in, and I was able to confess and repent and to ask them for their forgiveness. And Bert gave me a hug right away, and she said, "Of course I forgive you." And Vic shook my hand. And this is what I'm talking about today. God not only forgives our sin, he cleanses us from unrighteousness. And so I had a new beginning. But most of these things are major deceptions. The rejection of the idea of human sin and the rejection of victory over the power of sin. The first deceives the whole world, which then begins to think it doesn't need a savior. You see, an atheist could accept the idea of God only if he was not a moral God. But our God is a moral God. And if God had not established the standards of righteousness by his Ten Commandments law, and if he did not hold mankind responsible and accountable. You see, it's not the idea of God that people dislike. It's the idea of sin that they don't like. Bertrand Russell, an atheist philosopher, said in his book entitled Why I'm Not a Christian, he said, the Christian God may exist, but he also says, listen to this, kindness is inhibited by the belief in sin. In other words, he says, if you believe in sin, you won't be kind to people. How ridiculous is that? And the second deception deceives the church, which then is led to be content with only the appearance of godliness while denying its power. And so to his preface, John adds a but. He says, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus, the righteous. Don't say you have no sin. Admit it. Confess it. Receive the forgiveness and the cleansing of a faithful and just God. And repent. What does that mean, to repent? It means to say, I'm sorry. But is that all it means? The consequence or the result of repentance is reconciliation. If you have sinned against someone, if you have hurt someone badly, and you repent, you say, I'm sorry, that's not enough. There has to be restoration and renewal of the relationship so it can be healed and restored, and then go on and live in the atmosphere of righteousness. Because as John says in chapter 3, verse 10, whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. And I want to tell you another part of my testimony, that if God had not done that for me on that day, I would have lost my marriage and my beloved wife. So Christian believers ought to know, on the authority of the Word of God, that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, as John says. But he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. My dear friends, there's hope, and it's real. God does it. If you do sin, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus the righteous. John does not hold to the idea of sinless perfection. He understands the fallenness of human nature, and he says this not to condone sin or to diminish its offense to God as a moral evil, but to uplift and to glorify the only one who can save from the consequences of any sin we may fall into, because he, Jesus alone, is, as he says in chapter 2, verse 2, is the propitiation. He means merciful for our sins. He is our reconciler. Jesus does it for us on our behalf. He reconciles us to God and to one another. Because while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And this is how we know him. If we keep his commandments. If you say, I know him, but you don't keep his commandments, you're not telling the truth. This is true love. And the Word of God makes it absolutely clear that only a life lived in harmony with the will of God is reliable evidence of a saving relationship with him. And any theology that does not hold to this New Testament truth is a lie. It's a lie. Any lifestyle that does not bear witness to this New Testament truth is false and hypocritical. And then finally, in order to impress this truth indelibly on the reader's mind, John says it again in another way, chapter 2, verse 5. By this we may be sure, absolutely certain, that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which Jesus walked. So to abide in Christ means to be united with him. Now, how important is all of this? Listen, 1 John 2:28. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, when he comes again, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. October is the month that we usually celebrate the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation. And it's no wonder that Luther wrote in one of his books, it was entitled The Antinomian Disputation, he said, if we cast the law aside, this is Luther, we shall no longer retain Christ. And he says, living in the last days, how important that we imitate the example of Christ, Ellen White says, and walk as he walked. The opinions and the wisdom of men must not guide or govern us, because they always lead away from the cross. Now I want to ask you, I've been thinking a lot about this for the last 2 years. Has this COVID pandemic had a negative effect somehow on the life of the church? I think it has. I think a lot of people are using it as an excuse to stay away from the fellowship of God's people. Amen.
You've been listening to C. Raymond Holmes, former pastor of the Bessemer Christ Community and Greenland Seventh-day Adventist Churches, who is now resting in Jesus. If you enjoyed this sermon, why not visit one of these churches this coming Sabbath or a church near you listed on strongtowerradio.org. You'll find the Bessemer Christ Community Church located at 507 East Cinnabar Street in Bessemer, Michigan, and their church service begins at 11 a.m. Or visit the Greenland Church located at 31369 North Firesteel Road in Greenland, Michigan. And their church service begins at 10 a.m. This has been a Strong Tower Radio production.